To turn now to the Acts of the Apostles and to read chapter 9, verses 1 to 21. I'm reading from our common translation. That's the King James in England. Acts chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Thus far the reading of God's word.
That there's something of a change in God's dealings after the seventh chapter of Acts. The Lord Jesus, in his pathway here, had been presented to the nation with full credentials as to his messiahship. We know the result. He came to his own refused him, put him on a cross of wood, and Jew and Gentile were combined in putting the Messiah to death. From Acts 2 until Acts 7, there's a new page in God's dealings with mankind. The Lord Jesus, taken to the Father's right hand, received the Holy Spirit, which was shed forth. Pentecost, the church was formed. In the chapters between chapters 3 and 7, there was a new presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, but this time from heaven. The official glories which he filled out on earth were now borne testimony to from heaven in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we know that consequent upon this further stage in God's testimony, he was refused. The amazing seventh chapter of Acts, where Stephen gives a rundown of the history of the nation, ends with these words, Ye uncircumcised in heart and ears, as your fathers did, so do ye. And the climax, of course, is that both were counted guilty before God, both in his life down here and now in his position up there. Consequent upon this, we find an opening out of God's dealings with mankind. And in chapters 8, 9, and 10, we get the conversion recorded to us of the three heads of the human race. First of all, Ham, in the conversion of the eunuch from Ethiopia. And then Shem, in the conversion of Paul, Acts 9, which will concern us. And then in Acts 10, the conversion of Cornelius. So now the gospel, formerly limited to Israel, now goes out to the whole human race. And we find Paul has a very distinctive place in this, where he preaches the gospel to every creature under heaven. When we see this, we begin to see the importance of the conversion of the Apostle Paul, and I'm sure if we go carefully down these verses, there'll be a great deal of meat for our consideration, which will lead us perhaps further into the studies regarding Paul and his ministry.
Perhaps we could just take a glance at the ministry of Stephen before we go on to Paul. Stephen was a man not only filled with the Holy Ghost, as all the other seven so-called deacons were, but he was special in that his grasp of the scriptures and his leading of the Holy Spirit caused him to be able to refute the gainsayers so that they could not answer him. His message seems to have been one which was unknown or had not been realized by anybody else. He was moving on, I think, to a position which Paul later took on. You notice the witnesses, the false witnesses, the allegations that they made against him. First of all, they said that Jesus would overthrow that place. Well, false witnesses, they don't tell lies completely, otherwise they'd be completely discredited, but they tell a mixture of lies and truth. And here you had a mixture of lies and truth. It's not Jesus that destroyed that place, it was the Romans, but nevertheless it was true that the place would be destroyed. And they say also that he was said that the customs of Moses would be altered, should be changed. Stephen, apparently, they claimed, was trying to change the customs of Moses. Now, Moses' customs have not been changed, they have been superseded. I suggest that Stephen had got in his mind, he had beginning to learn that God was bringing in some new thing, a new system. We do read in his account, his defense, that he was showing that everything that God brought in, man had destroyed or not recognized and had spoilt. And he ends up by saying that God does not live in these temples made with hands. The temple was not the dwelling place of God. God dwelt in the earth and the heavens, in nothing, and that was Stephen's thought, that these material things were passing away and a faith system was coming in. Well, Satan, seeing the way that his mind was going, made him a special object of attack, and Satan destroyed Stephen's testimony. But this is a marvelous thing, that God then took Satan's right-hand man and didn't destroy him, that was not God's way, but turned him right round so that he became God's right-hand man. So he robbed Satan of his right-hand man and turned him to become his own. Such was the way that God triumphed over Satan's attack.
Amen.
May I just add a little word to Brother Willie's remarks and draw attention to the last words of Stephen that were recorded. Here he is being stoned, and his last words are, "Lo, I behold the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was there. He was looking after the clothes of those that were doing the stoning. And these words didn't seem to have very much on him in a spiritual way. For the very next chapter it records, "And Saul was consenting to his being killed." In the passage that we have read this morning, I think it's very significant that the first words that Paul heard from Stephen pointed to the Lord in glory. And now, here in chapter 9, the second words that he heard, according to the record that we have, much other he heard in between, I know, but the second recording voice that he heard is the voice from heaven. And suddenly there shone round about him a light out of heaven. Falling on the earth, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why dost thou persecute me?" And we know that that was the voice of the Lord, because it specifically says so. Later on in verse, "Jesus that appeared to thee in the way," the words of Ananias. So I thought that was rather noteworthy, that Saul's listened to a voice that spoke about the man in heaven from Stephen. And here he is, that very same man speaking to him from heaven, which had such a dramatic effect upon his own life, and indeed was a prelude to what we heard earlier this morning, to his heavenly ministry.
That he mentions the glory of God. We've had in his address that the God of glory had appeared unto Abraham, but now there's a change. He looks up and he sees the glory of God at the Father's right hand. In many ways, Stephen sets forth a good example of Paul's ministry. Filled with the Holy Spirit, looking up, he saw through the opened heavens a man. And in occupation with him, there is wrought out in him a transformation to the point where he takes on the very features of his master. He dies interceding for his stoners. And in that way, Stephen is a very remarkable character with which we can start our meditations with Paul.
It is interesting that Saul is breathing out threatenings and slaughters against the disciples of the Lord. There is no doubt that Saul was greatly affected by seeing the death of Stephen, and in particular Stephen's words, "Lay not this sin to the charge." It must have mightily affected him. And you often find that souls, when they're under conviction, they throw themselves more and more into opposition to the gospel. They get more and more bitter in that, but yet it's their conscience working, and very often God breaks them down. Perhaps not so dramatically as Paul, but they do get broken down and turn to the Lord. And I think this was really just a final frenzy by Saul, because his conscience was pricked so hard. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks.
This voice is more than the voice, more than the voice of the conscience pricking the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Because it's a voice from heaven. He says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." A man's conscience doesn't speak forth in a voice that can be heard by others around him. The men who travelled with him were speechless because they heard the voice, but they saw no one. This also is something that goes against sort of what some people have tried to claim, that the Apostle Paul was having some sort of epileptic seizure or something like that. If somebody has a seizure, there isn't a voice speaking from heaven that can be heard by others around. But this really is, the Lord came and appeared to Saul. He challenged him. "Why are you persecuting me?" Not just, Saul wasn't just persecuting the Christians, but their feelings as they were persecuted are felt by the Lord. And should we be in a position that we have to go through persecution for the Lord, then we know that he is with us and we'll feel it in the same sort of way.
The remark that was made about the epileptic fit is quite actual, current in England at the moment, when I think one clergyman had propounded that Saul's conversion was as a result of that. So I think that was quite a helpful remark. It just shows that Saul, the scripture here shows that Saul was really sharing very evil prejudices against the Lord Jesus and against his people. And he wasn't suffering the full strength of a seizure, but he was occupied in the full strength of an unbroken will against Christ and his people. And it's a very sad thing that the rich spiritual inheritance that the Jews hadn't kept him nor them from enmity against Christ and his people. And rather, his zeal for religion, for Judaism, worked to effect zeal against Christ and his people. So it's just shows how bad a state religion had brought such a great man into.
One sees this as one looks at the references to Saul at the beginning of chapter 8, and then here in chapter 8, Saul was consenting to Stephen being killed. Then we find the persecution arising, and Saul is a leader in that persecution. We find that he ravaged the assembly. That's a stronger statement than consenting to Stephen's being killed. He enters the houses one after another, drags off both men and women, and delivers them into prison. We know that the chief priests had been against the Lord Jesus, had delivered him into the hands of Pontius Pilate. We know their enmity against Peter and John in chapter 3 and chapter 4. We know how this was growing, but we see Paul growing too, or actually Saul, Saul still breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, came to the high priest and asked of him letters to Damascus. He was not sent by them as being their idea. This was his idea. We'll stamp this new movement out wherever we can find it. I understand that Damascus was somewhat outside the limits of the Roman Empire at this time, and it was under the authority of the Arabian king, Aretas, whose name is mentioned later, and that the Jewish high priests had an agreement with that king that the Jews in his kingdom were basically under their authority religiously, so that Saul could take letters from the high priests to Damascus, and these letters would have been honored there, and these believers would have been extradited to Jerusalem by him. But we see while he is increasing in his purposes of wickedness, the Lord is working in his purposes of grace. Now we have the account of the conversion of Saul given us three times in the Acts. Here is the historical account. In chapter 22, he makes his defense to the Jews and presents the story of his conversion to them. In chapter 26, he presents it to the king Agrippa, as well as Festus, the Roman governor, and the important men under the Roman authority there. And it's interesting to note the differences between the three accounts. But this is the account that the Spirit of God has been pleased to bring before us as the historical account of Saul's conversion.
It would seem that the high priest must have been glad to have had such a man as Saul at his disposal. Reading in Philippians 3, we find he had his credentials, circumcised the eighth day, an Israelite, tribe of Benjamin, and one who was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was an energetic young man, and the high priest must have certainly thought, well, this is the man for the job. He has done a good job here in Jerusalem. We'll send him on this journey to Damascus. So if the high priest's authority was somewhat limited to the Jerusalem in spite of the political agreement, it would seem that in the weakened authority that he might have in Damascus, he sends this energetic young man who he thought, that's the high priest thought, would do his work for him. I don't think we should underestimate the authority that had been given him, because it will only serve to magnify that whatever might be brought against God's man, God is well able to take care of it and will turn him right round.
To point out the power of prayer behind the scenes of what is going on. I'd like to go back to Luke 23 first and see what the Lord said when he was nailed to the cross. In Luke 23, he said in verse 34, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This was the first prayer. And we know that it had a tremendous influence because it led to the presentation of the truth to the Jews from Acts 1 to Acts 7. And then we hear the same character of prayer in Stephen's words in Acts 7, verse 60. And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And we can be assured that this prayer was used of God to lead directly to the conversion of Saul. And it is remarkable to see the same character of prayer in Paul himself at the end of his life when we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said in verse 16, "At my first defense, no man stood with me, but all deserted me. May it not be imputed to them." The same character, first in Stephen and then in Paul. This is the power of prayer. And behind it all is the person of our gracious Lord.
When we read this account, we have not just to limit our thoughts to the details of what happened for this specific conversion of this one man soul, but the way the Word of God is presenting us the truth is taking a specific story, a specific conversion, in order to present a much more general purpose, much more general views of what God is doing and God is introducing, and something which is totally new. And the details of the conversion, of this conversion, are closely related with the basic truth that Paul is going to introduce, and that the Word of God is introducing instead of the old Jewish laws and practices. And after the general testimony of Stephen, the testimony of Stephen, which was basically a testimony of the Holy Spirit for the Jewish people, now it's the last and final testimony for the Jewish people is over. There is nothing more to present to them, and then there is this totally new Christianism which is presented. And basically, the details which are here are general truth. I mean, the religious people and religious leaders are the most opposed people to both the truth and to the grace of God. Then we have, according this account of this chapter, we have the pure grace of God, which is using somebody totally unworthy and totally opposed, and God is making a choice of an election for him from somebody who is just an enemy and who deserves nothing else than judgment. And this is really the grace of God in Christianism in all its strength. We have also the power of the Holy Spirit acting in a person, and the same Holy Spirit, same power should also act in everybody of us for the conversion, a totally new change, a new nature, a new man, the old man being only able to oppose and to persecute the saint. Then we have also this worker Ananias, who is just a simple man who has a personal relation with God, who is a godly man, who is a servant and just able at one specific point of time to listen to God and to do what he wants. And what an example that such a simple and humble man is the servant able to give instruction to somebody like Apostle Paul. And really all these details, and certainly there are many more, are the proper introduction to the true Christianism. Even the knowledge of the Bible, the Old Testament, by the natural man, by somebody well educated as Paul, this was making him just a blind man, and a blind man having scales on his eyes. Nothing more. And how much we need the Holy Spirit to be able to see.
I was just wondering, in the reference to the fact that it's to the synagogues, does this mean that the disciples at that stage did not separate themselves from the synagogues? In other words, they were still in the synagogues, those who were disciples of the Lord, because we know later on, of course, they came out of the synagogues. But it seems at this stage, the disciples of the Lord were still in the synagogues. Is that the case?
On the other hand, it's very clear in this section already, we find that it was the changed life of the Christians that was already noticed. Notice the way in which they're beautifully spoken of in verse 2, any who were of the way. Now, Darby's footnote shows in his Bible 7 references to the way. That way is the way of the cross. And it's a delightful picture of practical Christianity. We know very well that this is a feature that comes to light usually in days of persecution. It's quite interesting in the various persecutions that fell upon the saints in the years of the 200, you find that the great defender of the faith, whose name at the moment escapes me, he said, how these Christians love one another. In the fires of persecution, the love between the Christians was really known to the world. And this matter of walking in the way is practical testimony in the changed life of the Christians. Great apologist Tertullian, speaking of the Christians, how these Christians love one another.
Just as a suggestion, is that coming through? Yes. Oh, good. Would it not be that these letters are addressed to the synagogues for 2 reasons? One, that there Paul would all the assistance that he needed in his nefarious mission, and secondly, those in the synagogues would very likely know where these Christians are meeting together and help him with his work.
I suppose Christianity might just have remained a Jewish sect until the
gospel really reached the Gentiles at Caesarea. And but it changed. It had changed, and it was spreading now to include Gentiles, bringing them into blessing also. But primarily, or in the earliest days, the greater part of the members of the body of Christ were Jewish believers. As simple as that. So some of them were, if we look at James's epistle, it seems that they were meeting in the synagogue, and there were troubles in the synagogue. There were unbelievers and believers. And that's how it was. You've got Saul, he's an unbeliever. He'd go along to a synagogue. And there may be believers there. He didn't like that sect arising in their midst, and so he was mad against it everywhere. Of course, he uses great zeal. Interesting, sometimes when we look at people who are very zealous, they come knocking at the doors and we say, oh, perhaps we should have zeal like that. But I don't know if we should emulate religious zeal. It might have its sort of plus point. It seems to get disciples. And they go all over the place. But in contrast, you've got Ananias and the believers just going on quietly. And their life, their testimony, in fact, provokes much more than religious zeal. So that's not what we're wanting to do. We're really wanting to follow in that simple pathway of the Lord Jesus, the way he took. So it seems most appropriate description of Christianity, the way, this way.
The reference to the way, although, you know, quite correctly Mr. Darby in his footnote refers to two instances of the word in Mark, I think really these were literal pathways, you know, physical pathways. But here in the five references we have in Acts, it really means a way of life. And I think, you know, that's where Christianity has failed. We've looked upon it as a doctrine, a creed, some formulae and things like that, and we spoke about being born again, but it's a way. It's a completely different way of life. Later on it says, those that have turned the world upside down, those that have turned the world upside down. Now before my conversion, when I was a communist, we were known as revolutionaries. So when we go into the open air and preach beside the communists now, we say, you're no good. We are the true revolutionaries. We want to turn men and society upside down. And they have no answer to that.
Suggestions so far for the number of occurrences of the way. 1, 7, 1, 5. For those who take the Berean approach and check the scriptures, whether these things are so, don't be too surprised if you find at least 9.
Many have felt that perhaps Saul first learned the truth of Christ and his association with the assembly here when the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There is a living link between the head and the body, and I think this was referred to a little earlier this morning. But one goes on. The two questions that Saul raises, are questions that occupied him the rest of his life. who art thou, Lord? Writing to the Philippians many years later, he writes of his ambition that I might know him. And we say, well, Paul, certainly you've known the Lord a good many years, but there was always that desire that I might know him, he says, and the power of his resurrection. He refers to the fellowship of his sufferings. And we are to grow in grace and in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then the other question that comes into Saul's conversion, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And Mr. Darby leaves a portion of this out in this chapter, but it shows up in a subsequent chapter, and we have no reason to question that question was raised. And this was Paul's desire throughout his lifetime. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We so often think, what should I do? But the question should be, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And we don't find the Lord showing Saul here in detail what he would be doing the rest of his life. The answer to the question here was, rise up, enter into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Our service for the Lord comes a step at a time, and it comes as a result of obedience. Go, rise up, go into the city. Now, his whole mission had been spoiled by that one whom he had seen from the glory, or in the glory. He had been struck down, he had been made blind. He could hardly go on in the mission that he was intending to follow. And you know, the logical thing today would be to say mission aborted and turn around and go some other direction. But he's to go into Damascus, where he was headed, and he's to begin there. The disciples in Acts 1 were told, ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem. That's where they were. I know when I was a boy, I often heard, well, you start at home. Of course, boys are normally at home. But I think the point of that was, start where you are. And at Jerusalem was where the Lord Jesus had been crucified, where the opposition had been centered against him. And so Saul is told to go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. One thinks of a man named Naaman, a great captain of the army of Syria, who came for his cleansing to Israel and went to the king, and then had to be sent to the prophet. And when he came to the prophet with his whole entourage, the prophet sent a messenger out to tell him to dip in the Jordan. And he felt insulted that the prophet had not come personally to tell him what to do, to wave his hands over the place and so on, to emphasize his importance. Here too, the Lord simply says, it shall be told thee. And then, as has been pointed out, the Lord sends an obscure disciple. We really don't read more about Ananias in scriptural history at all, but he was used to help this one whom God would use so mightily in after years.
This is a tremendous moment in the life of Paul, isn't it? If you can only get something of a vision of it. Here is this man with his companions on the open highway with a very unworthy business ahead of him, although he wouldn't have thought so. And suddenly
a light from heaven. And I understand that it's a very bright light, perhaps above the shining of the noonday sun. And then a voice is heard. I don't suppose, well, it's only natural to think that Paul wouldn't have much to say. And indeed, this recording, he only says two things, both in the form of a question, which our brother Eugene has referred to. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord responds, I am Jesus. And he is trembling and astonished, it says. And his second question is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Do you think I would be right in saying that he was converted between these two questions?
I'm going to have to consider that answer, the answer to that question in the meal break. Good. Perhaps we'll close with a hymn and a prayer, and then we'll have instructions about food.
The Lamb was slain here.